Glory to Jesus Christ! Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Parish presents Light of the East, a program revealing how the Eastern Catholic Churches have nourished the Roman Catholic Churches and today's world in profound ways through their histories, traditions, mysteries, and spirituality. Hello, I am Father Thomas J. Loya, pastor of Annunciation of the Mother of God Byzantine Catholic Church in Homer Glen, Illinois, and this is a story of the Eastern Churches, an inspiring story of faith, courage, intrigue, mystery, spirituality, dissension, and reconciliation. But most of all, this is an expression of a great experience of faith through our unique divine liturgy. Join with me now as we look toward the Light of the East.
Light of the East is also underwritten by a grant from the charitable Koch Foundation, whose vision is to strengthen and propagate the Catholic faith by providing grant support for a wide variety of evangelization efforts. Learn more at KochFoundation.org. Koch spelled K-O-C-H. And Light of the East is also supported by Eastern Christian Publications, where you can find the prayers of the Catholic Byzantine Daily Office at ecpubs.com and easternchristianmedia.com, a broadband network. For you to learn more about the Eastern Catholic Churches, that's easternchristianpublications.com.
Christ is risen, indeed he is risen. Welcome to Light of the East. I'm Father Thomas Loya, your host. And this will be the last time for this year that I will say to you, Christ is risen, because this week we will celebrate the ascension of our Lord into heaven, which concludes the actual Paschal time, in other words, of Easter itself, of Christ's resurrection. We do continue a bit, though, all the way to Pentecost. However, the 40th day after the resurrection of Christ is coming up, the ascension of our Lord into heaven. And we do celebrate it on Thursday, so we call it Ascension Thursday. Before we get to that, we've had another ascension of sorts, an important one, in fact, and that is the ascension of the new Pope, Pope Leo XIV, to the chair of St. Peter. And we might ask ourselves, well, what does that mean for us as Eastern Catholics? Many times people ask us, well, who is your Pope? Are you in communion with the Pope of Rome? Yes, we are in full communion with the Pope of Rome. So we're very thrilled, as are our Latin Rite brethren in the Catholic Church and all Eastern Rites, that this is our new Pope, Pope Leo XIV. And I might add this, I can't help adding this, is that my Church of Annunciation is on the south side of Chicago. It's actually in the southwest suburbs of Chicago. Many of my original people, though, came from the south side of Chicago. And that is where our Pope came from. That's where he grew up, kind of in the southeastern part of Chicago. So we're real thrilled and happy in Chicago to have our new Pope coming from this area. And in fact, his brother attends a Latin Rite church that's not too far from my own church. In fact, it's very near, and I have spoken there many times. I'm very familiar with that parish. So we have kind of a connection here, and we're very proud of that. Proud that he is an American, yet he is very, very international. He belongs to all. And he really shows that. And we can see that reflected in how he first appeared when he was named the Pope. He came out. He spoke in three languages. He did not speak in English. He did not speak in English because he wanted to show that he's just not an American, that he is the Pope for all. So he spoke in several languages. And from time to time, yes, he has spoken in English and will speak in English. It'll be kind of thrilling whenever he comes to the United States. Hopefully he will. He'll come to visit. Or certainly maybe some of our dignitaries from our government, perhaps even our president, might go to visit him. And they can speak each other's language directly. They can speak to each other in English. For the Eastern Catholic Churches, the Pope is commemorated several times during the Divine Liturgy. That's, in other words, our Mass, our Eucharistic Liturgy. Also, in our other services as well. We pray often for our civil and church authorities in the Byzantine worship services, especially in the Divine Liturgy, the Eucharistic Liturgy. When I was growing up as a child, I often wondered, why do we pray so much for the civil authorities and for the Pope and the bishop? I almost thought that was sort of like almost egotistical. I didn't quite understand as a child growing up. And then I learned the reason we do has nothing to do with ego or pride or anything or some kind of adulation. It's because they who are in those positions, whether in the civil sphere or the church sphere, are most in need, very much in need of our prayers. And we certainly can see that in Pope Leo XIV, that he really comes off as knowing that he is in a position where he needs prayer. I think he's very well aware of the daunting task that he has embraced as he ascended the chair of St. Peter. So we'll continue to pray for him individually, but also we have the privilege of praying for him many times in our Divine Liturgy and all of our services in the Eastern Catholic Churches. The Pope of Rome, of course, is the Pope for the Eastern Catholic Churches. And actually, the Eastern Catholic Churches are very, very loyal to the Pope of Rome. In fact, as I like to say, we have actually shed blood out of loyalty to the Pope of Rome. Oh, yeah. Not just for our faith, not just for the gospel, the belief in Jesus Christ, which, of course, is enough in itself, but we have shed our blood out of loyalty to the unity of our churches with the Pope of Rome. And that happened especially during the time of communist oppression of our churches in Central and Eastern Europe. At that time, the Orthodox churches became infiltrated and basically controlled by the communists, you know, the KGB. And the Orthodox churches from which the Eastern Catholic churches came, they would come to us and say, well, if your bishops and clergy and faithful would join the Orthodox Church here in Russia, wherever the Communist Party was, life would be very good for you. If not, we're going to exterminate you, basically. We're going to suppress you. We're going to persecute you. We're going to eliminate you. And in fact, that's what they did. At least they tried to do. They could not do it fully. They suppressed our church. They persecuted our church. They made it illegal. They captured our bishops and our priests. They tortured them. They put them in prison. Sometimes they had a fast death, sometimes a slow death. And they persecuted our people, closed up our churches, absconded with things. It was just, I can go on and on and on. All because the Eastern Catholic churches in the communist countries, especially in Eastern and Central Europe, would not break unity with the Pope of Rome. And this is why sometimes people ask us, well, are you really Catholic? You're kind of a different kind of Catholic than the Latin Rite. And I say to them, we are so Catholic that we have shed blood out of unity, faithfulness, not only to the gospel, but to the Pope of Rome. You can't get much more Catholic than that. But many Eastern Catholics also have their own, in a sense, I'll use a term, mini pope. It's not a very good term, but I'll use it anyway for our sake here. It's about what we call a patriarch. And basically, Pope is basically that. He's a patriarch. Patriarch means the father of a church, the leader of the church. So some Eastern Catholic churches, like the Eastern Orthodox churches, have a patriarch. In other words, the supreme head of that particular church. But those Eastern Catholic patriarchs, at the same time, are in union with the Pope of Rome. And of course, the Pope has the ultimate jurisdiction over the whole church, East and West. But the popes, especially in recent history, have greatly respected, in a sense, a certain what you call autonomy or sui juris. It's a Latin term which means a right or entity in and of itself. In other words, we have our own kind of self-governing while still being in union with the Pope of Rome, still answerable to the Pope of Rome. We still have our own kind of self-governing. We have our own canon law, the Eastern canon law. And especially in recent decades with recent popes, that has been greatly respected. In fact, I'll clue you in on a little secret. The Synod on Synodality, one of the top discussions at these synods. Now, these synods, of course, were started by Pope Francis of blessed memory. But the Synod on Synodality, one of the things that has come out of that, one of the most important things, one of the most often discussed things, one of the highest priorities, believe it or not, is how can the whole church assist the Eastern Catholic churches, especially those in the diaspora or those who are being persecuted. The fact is that in all parts of the world, the Eastern Catholic churches find themselves, for whatever reason, at the epicenter of some of the most volatile, crucial situations and issues of our time. A lot of those have to do with persecution, where there's wars or strife, such as in the Ukraine. And so they call it diaspora. In other words, it's a movement from those original churches in those original countries, those countries of origin, such as Ukraine and so on. It's a movement outward by many people and the establishment of these Eastern Catholic churches in other countries. So they call that a diaspora. And they need help with that because they're kind of fledgling. It's sort of like the child that has left home is trying to make it on their own. And so Rome has brought up the question of how do we help these Eastern Catholic churches who find themselves in the diaspora, sometimes by reasons of, well, by force or by no other choice. They're fleeing these war-torn areas or they're fleeing great persecution. How do we help them be strong? And this is actually a marvelous thing because it shows the unity of the church, East and West, and that the Western churches, the Latin Rite, which is, of course, the much larger rite of the Catholic Church, is concerned and is being charitable to its brothers and sisters in the Eastern lung of the church. And that's a wonderful thing to actually behold and to see. So we are very indebted and grateful to the Vatican, to the Pope of Rome, to the Synod in that regard. In fact, speaking of Pope Francis, of blessed memory, he was actually very, very good to the Eastern churches. In fact, the custom of ordaining married men to the priesthood was fully restored in North America for the Eastern Catholic churches. It's a topic for another discussion, but a quick history here is starting in the early part of the last century, the prohibition came in for North America, for the Eastern Catholic churches in North America, actually for all churches in North America. The prohibition came in against married clergy. And that's, again, it's a complicated topic we'll get to another time. And so the Eastern Catholic churches in North America could not have their married clergy, which is part of our tradition, and it was an unbroken tradition, still is, in our countries of origin, such as in Eastern Europe. And so what happened was that remained for about 70 years as the rule. Under John Paul II, he started to ease up on it gradually, but under Pope Francis, he allowed our Eastern Catholic bishops to ordain married men to the priesthood if they so choose. He left it up to them, which is a sign of a great respect the Pope had for the sui juris, in other words, the sort of self-governing aspect of the Eastern Catholic churches. So if an Eastern Catholic bishop wants to ordain married men to the priesthood, he's free to do it before there was a prohibition. And remember, you have to be married first. Priests do not get married in the Eastern churches. Married men become priests. More about the chair of Peter, the ascension to that chair, the ascension of our Lord, and what that all means for us when we return. I'm Father Thomas Loya on Light of the East.
Every day, Father Loya posts a brief 2-minute Facebook video on the Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Parish homepage. You'll be amazed at what you can learn just by watching. Light of the East mission is Christianity's reunion, and to tell the story of the Eastern lung of the Catholic Church, we need your support. In order to keep Light of the East on the air, you can make a donation now by going to ByzantineCatholic.com. That's ByzantineCatholic.com, and then donate securely using any major credit card. With your help, we can keep Light of the East's illumination bright. You are listening to the Choirs of Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Church under the direction of Timothy Woods in Homer Glen, Illinois. This is the music you hear on Light of the East and is sung during the sacred liturgy at Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Parish. Order online at ByzantineCatholic.com. All we ask is a donation of $20 or more, which includes shipping and handling, to Annunciation Parish for each Theosis CD. Send a check made out to Annunciation Parish at 14610 Willcook Road, Homer Glen, Illinois, 60491. And may God grant you.
I'm Bishop Robert Pipta of the Byzantine Catholic Eparchy of Parma, and you are listening to our very own Father Thomas Loya on Light of the East.
It's no secret that Father Loya and other speakers from the Tabor Life Institute are available to speak at your parish or group on marriage and family topics seen through the lens of St. John Paul II's Theology of the Body. Other topics include Eastern Christian spirituality, and the significance of art in the church. The Tabor Life Institute can arrange for marriage encounters, parish missions, and can help your parish facilitate teen faith formation in either English or Spanish. For Father Loya and other speakers, contact the Tabor Life Institute by writing to taborlife@earthlink.net. That's Tabor, spelled T-A-B-O-R, life@earthlink.net.
Welcome back to Light of the East. I'm Father Thomas Loya, your host, and I say to you for the last time for this season, this year, Christ is risen. And you, of course, say back to me for the last time, indeed is risen. Because as I said earlier, at the beginning of the program, we will celebrate on Thursday the ascension of our Lord into heaven, 40 days after his resurrection, and that will conclude the Easter or Paschal dimension of the church's calendar. This ascension into heaven is something that is actually very, very relevant to our lives, as is all the events of Christ. And as always, we go to the iconography, the liturgy, the prayers of the Eastern churches to get the meaning of it. Not only the meaning of the theological significance of it, historical, scriptural significance, but also how it is relevant for us today. See, whenever we read the scriptures, whenever you hear the scriptures read at church, at the Mass or liturgy, and you hear a homily, remember one thing. You are hearing your story. I'm hearing my story personally. The priest may be preaching. You may be hearing the gospel read. But it's not just a history lesson. It's not just a story we honor from long ago when Christ was on the earth. It is actually a mirror. It is our story. We are the people in that story. We really are. We're every one of those persons in that story. That story is us. That's autobiographical for us. And so it is with the feast, the event of the ascension of our Lord into heaven. Listen to this prayer from Ascension Thursday in the Byzantine Catholic tradition. We sing this, O our God, you were born in a manner of your own choosing. You appeared and suffered in the flesh as you willed. You crushed death through your resurrection and ascended into glory. And you sent down the divine spirit upon us. Therefore, we sing a hymn of praise and glorify your divinity. Now, did you catch that? I tried to read it a little bit somewhat punctuated purposely, almost like I was numbering the sentences, because what it was, if you caught that, in that one brief prayer, which we say on Thursday evening at the Vespers, what we say there is actually, in that short phrase, the chronology, the whole summary of Christ's plan. It says, O God, you were born in a manner of your own choosing. So God chooses. The second person of the Trinity chooses to come into his own reality, which he himself made, in other words, this earth, this world, while still remaining God, a manner of his own choosing. That's the first part. Secondly, you appeared and suffered in the flesh as you will. So he appears, walks around on earth, and eventually he suffers, which of course we celebrated several weeks ago before Easter. You crush death through your resurrection. So he descends into hell, crushes the bonds of hell, the gates of hell, does battle with Satan, frees those who are captive there, and he rises from the dead. Now, he ascends into glory. And finally, he will send down the Holy Spirit upon us. That'll be on Pentecost. And that will conclude this whole resurrection, ascension, Pentecostal part of the liturgical calendar, especially in the Eastern churches. But you see how it just delineates the entire summation of Christ's purpose and plan and action on earth in that one prayer. But there's something else in our prayers that's very significant for us. We sing this. You have renewed in yourself, O Lord, the human nature which had fallen in Adam into the very depths of the earth. On this day you are raised far above the principalities and powers of heaven. Having so loved human nature, you granted that it may be enthroned with you. Now, I just want to stop right there. Here is something that is so relevant for us today and always, especially today, because we've lost our sacramental mystical view of everything, especially of the human person and especially the human body. And what does this prayer say, this ancient prayer say about the ascension? That having so loved human nature, you granted that it may be enthroned with you. Now, let's stop and think about this. Go back to Holy Saturday. Christ, after dying on the cross, his soul descends into hell. Body remains in a tomb. He descends into hell, his divine soul, his divine spirit, does battle with Satan, breaks the bonds of Satan, and raises us up out of Hades, opens a door, the pathway to heaven. And he doesn't stop there. He rises to heaven, and at his resurrection, he takes humanity with him and enthrones it on the throne with him in heaven. In other words, there's human nature on the throne of heaven. Can you imagine that? Think about that. And why did God do that? This is the kicker. He went into hell for us. He marched into hell for us, into Hades, and raised us up and placed us on the throne with him in heaven. Why did he do that? Why so great a gesture of love, of condescension, of self-humiliation in response to our insolence, our rebellion? Can you imagine? How is incense rebellion usually answered in our day and age, in our lives? Well, justice or vengeance or whatever. How did God answer it? He was God. Humanity, whom he created and put on this earth in his image and likeness to be happy, rebelled against him. We deserve the worst kind of punishment, maybe even annihilation. But what did he do? In response to our insolence, God humiliates himself and raises us up with him on the throne of heaven. That's the greatness and the significance of this feast of the ascension of our Lord God into heaven. He rises and goes back to heaven. Yes, he goes back to heaven, but he's still with us. But he takes us with him. In fact, listen to this. O Christ, when the powers of heaven beheld your ascension from the Mount of Olives, they wondered and exclaimed, "Who is he?" And they heard the reply, "He is the mighty conqueror. He is the mighty one in battle. He is indeed the King of glory. And why are his clothes crimson? Because he comes from Bosor, which is the flesh. As for you, O Christ, since you are God, you are enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. You are enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. And you send down upon us the Holy Spirit, that he may enlighten us and save our souls." So in this prayer, we actually we see the angels in heaven themselves are watching this being rising up and actually passing them by, rising above them. And they're like, "Who is that? What is that?" Because it has a human nature. Here it's God himself in human and divine nature passing by the angels, rising higher than the beings in heaven until it arrives at the throne of heaven on high. Can you imagine? Amazed humanity is amazing, even the angels in heaven. Now back to our other prayer. You grant that it may be enthroned with you in your compassion, united with yourself, in union with it you have suffered, and by your passion you glorified it, O God, beyond all suffering. Now the bodiless powers are saying, "Who is this man clothed in majesty? He is not only a man, but is indeed the God-man, for he possesses the appearance of both." See, very significant. And the angels, arrayed in splendid garments, encircle the apostles, saying, "As Jesus, the God-man, separated from you in his divine humanity, he shall come again to judge both the living and the dead. And he grants to all the faithful forgiveness of sins and great mercy." So again, we see the two natures of Christ, God and man, the divine and the human. They're both rising back up to heaven, though his divine nature never left heaven. And we see the amazement by the bodiless powers saying, "Who is this man clothed in majesty?" So this feast day is, not only is it majestic, is it beautiful, it's awesome, but it is relevant for us to restore our idea, our image of who we are as human beings, what our origins are, how we're supposed to see who we are today, and our hopeful expectation of our destiny. And what is that destiny? It's the destiny accomplished by the God-man, that he takes our humanity to the throne of heaven with him, which was his plan all along. You see, God's plan was to create, bring physicality into existence, such as our physical and beautiful, mysterious earth, our world. Put a creature there that would resemble him. That creature would be happy on earth, it would not suffer, it would not die as we know death, and when its time had come, it would gently, serenely, beautifully, intact, pass body and soul intact as one whole being into heaven for its ultimate destiny. That was the plan. We oftentimes don't even think of that. That was the plan. And it got ruined. It got interrupted. But not for long, not forever, because God said to himself, by God, pun intended, I am going to fulfill my plan. I am going to fulfill my plan of glory and love for what I have created. And this is what the Feast of the Ascension proves to us. And that's why it is so magnificent and celebrated with splendor on the 40th day after the resurrection of Christ in the Eastern Catholic churches. Thanks for listening. I'm Father Thomas Loya on Light of the East.
To hear Light of the East again, visit ByzantineCatholic.com and click on the Features and Programs tab and on iTunes. Thank you for listening to Light of the East. We encourage you to tell a friend about Light of the East and to visit ByzantineCatholic.com. Light of the East is produced by ADC Media.
News from around the world as it happens. Religious liberty, immigration, prayer, plus daily reports from the White House, Capitol Hill, and Rome. Get the Catholic news perspective on the things that impact your life on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Thank you for listening. Next week, we will return to the Light of the East. To learn more about Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Parish, visit our website, ByzantineCatholic.com, where you will also find an archive of all of our programs. In order to continue Light of the East with its mission of Christianity's reunion, we need your support with a donation. Any amount will be a blessing. Please make out a check to Light of the East Radio and send it to Light of the East, 14610 Wilcook Road, Homer Glen, Illinois, 60491. That's Light of the East, 14610 Wilcook Road, spelled Will-Cook Road, Homer Glen, Illinois. Or donate online on the homepage of ByzantineCatholic.com. From the Light of the East, a new dawn of unity is in sight. God bless you, go with God, and may God grant you many happy years.